1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're just going to look at the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here's what those two verses say. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Let's pray. Father, speak to us today. Give us reminders of truth. Give us understanding of truth. Give us the grace and strength to see the truth. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is not my practice to promote any particular teaching. To me, that borders on pride, and I should run from that. But today, I would like you to treat today's teaching as equally important to anything I've taught over the years here at Redford Church. And the basic principle may not grab you and stick out so much that you can't miss it, but I would urge you not to miss it. Because what we're going to talk about today, at least for me, is so important in how we deal with people that I hope you get it. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him. And then to younger men, and then to older women, and then to younger women. And the first thing that I want you to notice in these two verses is that we are dealing with wayward adult Christians, not children or early teens. An effective method of dealing with wayward children is to use the stick and the carrot, or what we might call the reward and punishment method of discipline. And we want to couple that with persistent training. In other words, we should be consistent in our training, not letting them off here or holding them to the line there, but consistent. And we should give them explanations within their range of understanding. An effective way of dealing with wayward early teens is to combine the reward and punishment method with reasoning. We should be able to reason with them, or at least start to get them used to that kind of thinking and that kind of examination of life and what they're doing and what they're hearing. And then we should provide understandable explanations. Rules without explanations may get people to do what you want, but they're not very useful in helping a person grow up and mature and become somebody that can actually be a functioning adult in a good manner in society. And so we want to add in understandable explanations. And we should be teaching our early teens how to think critically. I don't mean to be critical, they're very capable of that. But to think critically means to think things through and to look at what's true and what's not true, and to what's rational and what's irrational, what's logical and illogical, what's reasonable, what's sensible, and what's not. I don't know that we come out of the womb knowing how to think critically, but we can be taught. And I think it's a great gift to give to our children, the gift of thinking critically. And then I believe we should use persistently the method of natural and logical consequences, helping these young people realize that life has consequences, both positive and negative. An effective method of dealing with older teens and adults is to appeal to them through the use of reason. to urge them to consider the short and long-term consequences of doing what is right versus doing what is wrong. When I was first introduced to this idea of short-term, long-term consequences on either side of the equation, it wasn't something that I was familiar with. It was a new thought, a new idea. But it has been of great benefit to me. And my finding is many of us do not look at the consequences. We only look at the immediate gain or the immediate loss. We don't think about what's going to happen long term if we keep this up, or if we do this now, what will happen a year from now or 5 years from now. And so we should urge older teens and adults to consider the short and long-term consequences of doing what is right and doing what is wrong. And by the way, there is a cost to doing what is right when you want to do what is wrong. When you get to that place where you really value the right, then the cost disappears. But when you value something that's wrong, it is costly to do what is right. And we should be honest about that. We should be realistic about that. We should be able to sympathize with people who are facing paying this kind of cost. I think we should provide older teens and adults with a workable method of change. There should be a way to get from here to there, from where we are to where we're being called to be. Simply being told where we ought to be is helpful, but it's not helpful enough to get us there. We need the information on how do we get from A to B. And then again, I believe in the consistent use of natural and logical consequences, especially for wayward behavior. The reason for dealing with teens and adults differently from children is because teens and adults have the God-given ability to change on the inside as well as the outside. Paul makes an interesting comment in his epistles when he talks about when he was a child, he behaved as a child, but when he became an adult, he put away childish things and acted like an adult. So that's one statement. And another thing he talked about was the law was like the schoolmaster. It was like the person who was raising the child. And then when they became an adult, they entered into New Testament life. What's the difference? The one is more stick and carrot, more punishment and reward. Because younger people basically don't think that far, don't realize that far, maybe aren't even capable of thinking about those things, but teenagers and adults can. In other words, teens and adults have the ability to change their beliefs and values, to use reason to deal with their fears and hopes, and therefore to willingly and willfully choose godly behavior and love over selfishness and sin. They have that ability. How do we know? We know because they expect other teens and adults to exercise that ability. They require that of the people around them to change their ways. Well, they can change their own ways as well. And when a teen or an adult chooses the right beliefs and values and sensibly manages their fears and hopes, then genuine and most probably lasting change takes place. The second thing to notice in these verses, although there's only two of them, is that it matters how we talk to each other when one of us has gone astray in some way. In this context, going astray is in relation to one's theology and Bible doctrine, the meaning or application of scripture passages, and godly living. And Paul has talked about that in the first four chapters. However, how we talk to each other when one of us has gone astray does not need to be confined to that particular list. And so I'm asking you to broaden out your thinking and applying it to most things. And though Paul is applying this principle to Timothy, and by extension to the leaders of the church, as I have, and as was done last week, I'm applying it to all of us, regardless of our position or status in the church. All right. In establishing the principle that is stated in these two verses, Paul contrasts sharply rebuking on the one hand with appealing on the other. He says, do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal. The idea conveyed by rebuke is that of stopping fellow believers from doing something by accusing them of doing wrong, or by strongly expressing disapproval of what they are doing so as to coerce them into compliance, or by reproving them publicly and severely so as to shame them into compliance, and maybe even threaten them. You see, the reality is a rebuke is a form of control when one adult is trying to control another adult. We control children. It is challenging to live in a world where you refuse to control adults until they get to that place where they have to be controlled to protect the community. That's why we put people in prison. That's a form of control. It's a necessary form of control. But before we ever get there, a lot of interaction takes place between people who are older teens and adults and controlling each other. Well, let me ask you, do you want to be controlled? So why are we trying to control the people around us? The idea conveyed by appeal is that of making an earnest request or respectfully entreating someone to stop doing one thing and start doing another. An appeal is the use of reason. It's the use of a reminder of the costs and consequences, helping them see if they stay on this particular path, what it's going to cost them and what will the outcome be. It's the encouragement to think. We want to encourage them to think more carefully than they have been about what a person is or isn't doing. I remember meeting with a young mother whose husband was definitely abusive, and it needed to stop. There is no question about that. But not to the extent that a divorce was the choice. But she wanted a divorce no matter what. And he was already in a help group to change his ways. So I appealed to her to think about the consequences. And she made a statement to me I have never forgotten. She said, I can protect the children from whatever harm a divorce would do to them. That's what she wanted to believe. We know from studies, we know from sociology, we know from history, we know from the real world that you cannot protect a child from what divorce does to them. So my goal was to try to help her to think this out, and sad to say, she didn't think any further than that, and she ended up getting the divorce. In contrast, a rebuke is an effort to control a person's behavior. So think about the rebuke as that. While an appeal is an effort to reason with and encourage a person to make the sensible choice and to change their behavior of their own free will. So this doesn't mean that there's no place for a rebuke. Let me make that clear. According to Jesus, when someone is causing another person to sin or leading others into sin, they are to be rebuked. That's his word. We read this in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. And here's what that portion says. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, or in other words, that people behave in such a way that leads others or prompts others or causes others to sin. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So be on your guard, not against causing people to stumble, but be on your guard. If your brother sins in a manner that fits the context, rebuke him. If your brother, if one of us is causing others or leading others or urging others or prompting others to sin, we need to rebuke that person. That's what Jesus is saying. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So there is a place for rebukes. Paul, when dealing with wayward, unrepentant elders, that means an elder in the church who is continuing on in their sin regardless of what they've been confronted with, instructs us in chapter 5, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So as you can see, there is a time and a place for rebuking, but we should not make it our first option when dealing with a wayward believer or even an unbeliever. Paul affirms this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, how? With a rebuke? No, in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And tempted by what? Most probably by pride and the urge to be harsh, a harshness that lacks compassion and mercy. The important truth here, the idea that I am wanting to get across, is that we are not to manipulate or seek to control or coerce older teens and adults, but rather to use truth and reason to show the person the value and importance of agreeing with the truth, own it as their own, and change of their own free will. And why is this our goal? Because the best and the most enduring motives for godly living comes from your convictions. That is, from the beliefs and values you hold as your own. Let me give you several examples, and they're very similar, I understand, but stick with me. When you are free to love whatever and whomever you want to love, and if you choose to love God because you believe he's worthy of your love, and if you value loving him more than loving anyone or anything else, then, and this is an important then you will willingly and cheerfully want to please him, to obey him, to implicitly trust him, and to pursue fellowship with him in spite of the cost. Now, I am not removing the idea of the fear of God. It is the beginning of wisdom. And if you aren't motivated to do what is right out of love, love for God and love for your neighbor, then by all means, use the fear of God to motivate yourself. But if you want to rise to a higher level of motive, use love. If from that same condition of freedom you choose to love others as you love yourself, why? Because you believe this kind of love is best for them and everyone affected by their choices and behavior. By the way, when we deal with someone, we're not just dealing with them in the moment. We are dealing with them in the moment in a way, hopefully, that will affect them and positively affect others for the rest of their life. They don't just walk out of that moment living just in that moment. They walk away from that moment and they carry what they took away from that moment with them, and that affects how they deal with life and people. So if you believe this kind of love is best for them and everyone affected by their choices, and if you value putting good into the world instead of evil, evil might be rebuking instead of appealing, then you will willingly and cheerfully love them, even if they do not love you in return or mistreat you. Last example. If you believe that love does no wrong to its neighbor and is therefore the cure for most of the ills of this world, imagine a world where we never mistreated or did any wrong to anybody else. By the way, that's what heaven will be, I presume. But imagine that. That would be the cure for all the ills in this world. And if you believe that love is the perfect bonding and unifying agent, as the scripture says it is, and if you believe that love is the only path, the only possible path to mutually meaningful, mutually trusting relationships, by the way, we can all have friendly relationships, but meaningful relationships, mutually loving relationships, mutually trusting relationships, these are more rare. And if you value such relationships, the meaningful kind, now if you only value shallow, meaningless, self-pleasing relationships, then this doesn't apply to you. But if you value meaningful, mutually trusting, mutually loving relationships, then you will willingly, intentionally, and cheerfully make an honest effort to love as you ought, in spite of what others do. And you will invite others to do the same. Those are three examples of being changed on the inside in a way that affects your outside in terms of relationships. Now, this can apply to so many other areas of life as well. How we deal with our finances, how we deal with our property. And we can go on and on from there. You see, people can be manipulated or forced into a change of behavior through the use of harsh words or threats or anger or shaming or control or coercion. But no one, so let me say that again, no one, and I'm specifically referring to teens and adults, no one can be manipulated or forced into a lasting change of their beliefs, their values, their fears, and their hopes. These can only be changed in a lasting way, first of all, by the help and empowerment of God, but also by an act of the will. The person has to want to be different and then choose that direction. And you have nothing more than an unhappy slave if you have controlled or coerced or threatened an adult into behaving the way you want them to behave. In the same way, we can manipulate or force others into loving us the way we want to be loved. And though we may call their compliance with our demands love, in reality, it is only an act of self-preservation on their part, or what is called appeasement. And why is it only appeasement? Because coerced love seeks the good of self by trying to keep the one coercing happy and by minimizing the suffering or shame or loss that comes with being coerced. someone that you coerce or force into doing what is right or into loving you or whatever it is that you're pushing them into, will do it. But they won't be changed on the inside. You see, genuine love comes from the heart, and of its own free will seek the good of others, even at its own expense. And this kind of love cannot be forced or manipulated into existence. It has to be chosen. It has to be nurtured. It has to be owned by the individual. And so genuine change, and in this context, genuine godliness, lasting godliness, godliness that comes from within and is driven by a person's beliefs, values, fears, and hopes, cannot be forced or coerced or manipulated into existence. So once again, the use of power to coerce older teens and adults into doing what is right may produce compliance, but it will not produce a changed heart. That is, a change of beliefs, values, fears, and hopes. I grew up in a setting where, until I left the home, there was a great effort to manage my behavior. Not by me. I didn't want to manage my behavior. I wanted to be free to do what I wanted. And sadly, I lived that way when I was outside the home. But in the home, I knew the rules. And I think I could say honestly of my two brothers, three of us, I lived the best in the home. But I lived really bad outside the home. So yes, you know, I could play by the rules, but I never owned the rules. I owned my own set of rules. I had my own set of beliefs. I had my own set of values. And they came out when I was away. Now, this is my opinion, I acknowledge. But I hold it as total truth. You can hold it or dismiss it however you want. But it is my opinion that though God is definitely willing to accept compliance over non-compliance, operating under fear, He's totally willing to accept that. I believe He prefers a changed heart. He wants us to change on the inside as well as the outside. Jesus, in my opinion, made this very clear just with one small statement in the Sermon on the Mount. I may never, ever outwardly commit adultery, but if I look in lust, that means I haven't changed on the inside. And inwardly, I still wish I could get away with it, you see. That's who I really am on the inside. I haven't really changed. I've only modified. I've only kept from doing something on the outside, but inside I still wish I could do it. That's not what God is looking for. Better that than going out and committing adultery, but what is the best? To be so changed on the inside that I'm not even interested in it. Have no desire for it. In fact, I want to, like Joseph, run away from it. I believe God prefers a changed heart because that is the only way to wholehearted, whole life godliness, to genuine love, and by the way, to meaningful relationships. The reality is, if a person complies with or goes along with some request or demand against their will, it is highly likely they will continue holding, as I have said, the same opinions, beliefs, values, fears, and hopes that they held before complying. You see, nothing on the inside has changed. In fact, if anything changes on the inside, it most likely is a growing resentment. By the way, I did resent being managed by my parents. It made me miss out on some real, what I thought were rational, reasonable, important opportunities. So I know about resentment. In fact, one of the early things I had to deal with when I got serious with God was resentment inside my heart. Oh boy, I had it. So you think that when you are coercing someone who is an older teen or an adult, that and they do what you want, that you're getting something, well, you're losing something, because it's real likely that they're building up resentment towards you. And they're going to be thinking less of you. And they're going to get angry at themselves for complying at some point. So what have you gained? Do we want people who only fake it on the outside, or do we want people who are genuine on the inside, genuinely living out sensible, godly lives? Once again, coerced outward change may please the one demanding or pressing for it, but the ill will that takes place on the inside of the one being coerced erodes trust between the parties involved. It damages or even prevents meaningful relationship between the parties, and it strongly tempts the one coerced to replace love with relationship-damaging forms of self-protection. When this kind of interaction takes place in the church or the home or any place else where meaningful relationships, which are intended to be built on love and trust, are the expected norm, the long-term losses far exceed the momentary gains. And so to prevent such losses, the Word of God exhorts us to appeal to one another rather than rebuke each other for failing to live as Christians ought to live. And let me say that this is not easy. This means living with people behaving in ways you don't want them to behave. I am a pastor of a church. And as the pastor of a church, I have experiences with you. And I not only hear some of your stories, but I also observe some of the things that you are doing, which go against what I stand up here and teach. Now, I recognize that Sunday teaching is a weak form of discipleship. One-on-one is a much better form. But nonetheless, and I say this lovingly and respectfully, this is not critical of any of you, I have to live with the way you choose to behave. And if I am sane and sensible, I need to live with it in a gracious, understanding, merciful, compassionate way, and just keep working at calling you, inviting you, urging you to more sensible ways to live. And if you don't live that way, there is no gain to get a gun or to threaten or to whatever else. The gain is only had when you willingly change. So it can be costly to choose this path, but there is no more sensible path to choose that I'm aware of. This is the only thing that really results in genuine change of people. So one final thought before moving on. To consistently appeal, you must have genuine humility. You have to be humble enough to live with what you don't necessarily want to live with. And that has to be coupled with the intention to willingly show respect, kindness, compassion, and sensitivity to those who are going astray. In other words, you have to be willing to invite and re-invite and re-invite and re-encourage and re-exhort. And if it took me this long to get this far in my Christian life, I understand that it's going to take everybody else in this room time to get to someplace really good in the Christian life. And we should understand that about each other. This isn't something you rush into. It's something we want the other person to rush into, but it's not something you yourself are going to rush into. You're going to have to work at it, and so are the people around you. I want you to notice that Paul uses common family relationships to describe the manner in which we are to approach those we are appealing to. And in using this model, Paul not only shows us the mindset, the attitude, and the demeanor with which we are to deal with a wayward believer, but he also reminds us, and this is important, he reminds us that we are members of God's family. We are brothers and sisters together. Yes, you belong to a family at home, but you belong to a family here. This is the family. We're a family together. We're in this together. And so we are to be like an adult child appealing to our father or mother, or like an adult brother or sister appealing to our adult brother and sister. Not trying to coerce each other, not trying to force each other or threaten each other. If it comes to that, fine, but this appealing should be our first and foremost approach. One additional condition that Paul added in is that when men are dealing with younger single women, and I would add any female, whether a teen, young adult, or older lady, or any female is dealing with a male, whether a teen, young adult, or older man, we are to guard against even the hint of impropriety in order to prevent, one, any of the devil's temptations in getting hold of us, or two, any desires of the flesh from leading either or both parties astray. So let me finish with this. When dealing with teens and adults, we should, we really should, I'm urging you to, we should value and work toward genuine change. Change that engages the heart, the mind, the beliefs, and the values, as well as the outward behaviors. And though today's focus was on how we ought to talk to others, I do want to remind you that the what of our conversations are equally important.